Thank you again, Mr. Burrow. Some of you might have expected me to speak this afternoon, but decided that I would speak this morning because I just felt like it. So I had the opportunity to make that decision, and Mr. Burns agreed with me, and so I did it. One thing I want to remind you is our name tags. All of us should be wearing our name tags. And don't forget, there's a reason why we are wearing our name tags. It's not just to have a nice little lapel thing on our jackets or our sweaters or whatever it is. We need to use them. Get to know each other. Make it your priority that you meet someone from the other congregation that you might not know. And the name tags are there to help us to do that. So let's take advantage of that opportunity and get to know one another. All right, one of the greatest teaching tools that God uses, or anyone uses for that matter, to get across an important point is the use of an analogy. An analogy. We compare something we can see and understand to something that's more complex, something that's a little bit more difficult to understand. Or it's a comparison of things to help us to get the point of what we mean. For example, we might say that someone is annoying. Someone is so annoying, they're like nails on a chalkboard. You know, that's so annoying to hear that. Or, I'm so uncomfortable in this situation, I feel like a fish out of water. And so we understand what that would be like. I'm quite uncomfortable if I'm a fish out of water. I'm going to die if I don't get comfort soon. So an analogy. We learn things from that. I believe our God is a master when it comes to the use of analogies to teach us. Actually, we might say the entire holy day system that God designed is an analogy that teaches us the plan of God, the plan of salvation that God has for all of mankind. We have now celebrated the Passover, and we realize that was just the first step. And as I pointed out, how incredible it is, God uses an analogy of washing feet to show us what's the first thing we should do as we begin the plan of salvation. It deals with humility. And so God has us the very first thing as we reenact the holy days and the plan of salvation. He has us kneel down and wash someone's feet to say it all starts with humility. Humility is the key. And I believe that's a great analogy there. But anyway, that's just the first step. God has humbled us through that process. He has led us to repentance, and we have made a commitment. We were baptized. We're considering baptism. But we have made the commitment to live righteously. And we understand that we're able to do that. We understand that the penalty of death that was hanging over us for our sins, that penalty was paid. And we are reconciled to God, made right with God. We have access to God. And we have arrived now at the days of unleavened bread. Actually, just beginning to conclude now. And God continues his incredible teaching methods through the days of unleavened bread. He has asked us to physically remove leavened products from our home. And you think, how strange, how odd that is. You could describe that to people who are not of our fellowship or of, you know, someone out on the street. You say, well, we're observing the days of unleavened bread. We don't eat bread for a week. We put it out of our homes. How many of us went to restaurants after the services last week and you try to explain to the waiter, you don't want to have any bread? And they say, what? Why? And then on top of that, we say, no bacon either. Okay. But just wait till after sundown tonight if you're still in a restaurant. They think you're really crazy then. God is teaching us something. He asks us to do something that's an analogy. It's symbolic of putting out sin. He asks us to clean our homes to symbolize that searching for sin in our lives. It's a hard thing to do. That sin can be hiding in places you didn't even know was there. You didn't know the crackers were there. You didn't know the crumbs were there. Whatever it is. And he asked us to eat unleavened bread this week, symbolizing living our lives free from sin, putting sin out of our lives, constantly striving with every ounce of our being to live like Jesus Christ and to understand what that means and to not just say it, but we do it. We actually do it. So much that we can learn from celebrating the days of unleavened bread. When we read through the account in the Bible, and so much of the Bible is taken up with this account, of the ancient Israelites beginning with the Exodus from Egypt and the subsequent events for the next 700 years until Hoshea was king. And the Assyrians come down and take them captive, take them into the land, and they become lost. All those years, there's so much that we can learn from them, from their example. God has provided, again, examples, analogies for us to learn. The entire history is actually a physical analogy of the spiritual journey that we are going through ourselves. What they went through physically is an analogy of what we are going through spiritually towards our journey, our promised land, ultimately the kingdom of God. Their history is written for us as examples of what we should do. Their history is also written for us as for examples of what we should not do as well. Again, the entire focus of the Days of Unleavened Bread is about coming out of sin and a journey that we start on, our lifetime journey, as we strive to live righteously towards God's kingdom. We read about the Israelites coming out of slavery. We read about them being rescued by God, going through the Red Sea, all the wonderful, incredible things that he did as they journeyed toward the promised land. And it was difficult. But once they arrived at the doorway, you might say, to the promised land, they were almost there at Canaan. Their troubles didn't stop. Their troubles didn't stop after they finally entered. They were constantly fighting their enemies. They were constantly struggling with the influence of false gods all around them. Why? Why do they have such struggles? How are we any different from these people who lived some 3,000 years ago? What makes us think that we're different? Well, Mr. Kelly, obviously we're different. I mean, look at where we are. Look at the room we're meeting in today. Can you imagine one of the ancient Israelites walking through the door and seeing the technology and the things that we have today? We've got our laptops, our iPads, our iPods, our things I don't even know what they are yet, our automobiles, jet planes, rocket ships that go to the moon. Man's walked on the moon. And they say, what kind of a world is this? So of course it's different. Of course we're different. It would frighten them. It would astound them, the things that we have today. But you know what? Those people, they were still human beings. They were still just like us in that way. They had the same physical needs. They have really the same emotional needs. You might even say spiritual needs in a way. They had problems. They had things they had to overcome. The question that we are going to address and the question we're going to answer today is just this. What should we today, as the spiritual Israelites, learn from the physical Israelites of yesterday? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we have a very familiar scripture for us. And we've quoted it many times, but do we really get what it's telling us? And have we done this? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11 says, all of these things happened to them. And that, who is it talking about? It's talking about the Old Testament. It's talking about our ancestors, our forefathers, if you will, the ancient Israelites. No matter where we're from, we might say, now, at least spiritually speaking, these were the first that God was working with, a physical nation that God called out. We're the spiritual nation. So no matter who we are, you could still say that they're our forefathers. And God worked with them, but he said, these things, all that we're going to read about, all that the Bible tells us, were written and happened to them as examples, were written down for our admonition, for us to learn something from, for us to be corrected by it, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We believe that's us. And we need to take this scripture seriously. It says that the things that have been recorded in the Bible about the ancient Israelites are there for the express purpose of teaching us something, of admonishing us to understand something. And we better make sure we do that. And I think what better time for us to focus on these lessons than during the Days of Unleavened Bread. I hope we've done that. I hope we will still continue to do that yet today and tomorrow maybe. In 1 Corinthians 10, back up to verse 6, Let's notice the context in which we are going to build the rest of the sermon. It says, "These things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and the result of following their own lust, their own desires, their own greed, their own selfishness." Do those things sound familiar? "But as a result, in one day, 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted him, and they were destroyed by the snakes, by the serpents. And let us not complain as some of them complained, and they were destroyed by the destroyer." Now, there's a couple of important things for us to notice here. I believe their sins sound familiar to us. What were they doing? It mentions here lust, immorality, accusations, and complaining. What does this remind you of anything? The lust of the world, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, all that's in the world. And what is God's reaction to what they were doing? Multiple thousands died. They died as examples to us that God says, "I don't tolerate certain behavior. It has to do with attitude. It has to do with bitterness. It has to do with complaining. It has to do with idolatry, putting something else before me." God says, "I don't like that. Let me show you how much I don't like that." And God expects us to get the point and learn from what happened to them. The stories of the Old Testament are great tools for us to teach our children. And that's fine. Our children should be taught about these things. Helps make the Bible interesting. They want to learn more. But as we grow older physically and as we mature spiritually, the lessons need to go just a little bit deeper. Okay, a lot deeper. We need to have them more relevant to us, to our spiritual lives today. When we read these stories, most of us probably think, "I would not have done that. If I was living back there, I wouldn't have done these things. Pharaoh's army back at the Red Sea, and they're chasing us. No problem. I'm going to wait right here and see what God's going to do." You think so? We'd have cried like babies, wouldn't we? "The Egyptians are coming. I'm going to die." Exactly what we would have done. We would have responded the same way that they did. Well, we think that we would have seen the miracles of God, and we say, "I would have believed him. I would have trusted him." Well, let's take some time today. Let's go back and look at some of the stories as we begin to ask these questions and find out if we are different from the ancient Israelites or not. Our title today is going to be Fighting the Israelite in Us. Fighting the Israelite in Us. The first thing that we're going to take a look at, I have a few of these. I don't know exactly how many. I didn't count them. But our ancient Israelite ancestors, they wanted to quit and go back when they were afraid. They wanted to quit and go back when they were afraid. Again, the very first place we see this happening is before they had even crossed the Red Sea. Exodus 14. We alluded to this. Actually hadn't happened yet. They hadn't crossed the Red Sea, but they were approaching it. They were getting close. Exodus 14, verse 10, when Pharaoh drew near. They've got the mountains around them. They got the sea in front of them. There seems to be no way to go back as they see the soldiers on the horizon. They lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. So they were very afraid. They were very afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to God, and they said to Moses, "Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away just to die in this wilderness? Is that what this was all about? You tricked us, Moses. We thought you were the Savior. We thought you were the Deliverer. We thought things were going to be fine with you under your leadership. We trusted you. And now we're going to die at the hands of these Egyptians. It would have been better for us to stay back in Egypt. At least we were alive. At least we had something to eat. At least we were safe. Now our children are going to be slaughtered. Moses, why did you do this to us? Who do you think you are? You see, you got to read between the lines just a little bit. Why have you dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? Is this not the word? Didn't we tell you this, Moses, when we were back there? Let us alone so we could serve the Egyptians. Is that what they told him? I'm not sure I read the story exactly the same way. It would have been better for us to serve these Egyptians than we die in the wilderness. And we wonder, how could they have done that? How could they have said that? Oh, I wouldn't have done that. Amazingly, the next time we see this mentioned so directly is right before they were supposed to cross over on into Canaan. In Numbers chapter 14, we've had the report of the spies, Joshua and Caleb time. And the spies are in. They've scouted out the land. Joshua and Caleb said, "This is great! It's land flowing with milk and honey. Let's go!" And the other 10 or so spies say, "Oh, they're giants in the land. We're like grasshoppers to them." While they carry these, you remember Basil Wolverton and the big things where they're carrying these things on their back, the big things of grapes, you know, and how that was depicted in the Bible storybook? You have to go back a ways to understand what I'm talking about. But they said, "We can't go in there. It's too scary. I'm afraid." Well, Numbers 14, verse 1, the congregation hears these reports. And so the result, two or three people said, "You know, you're right. We should probably go back." You see, that wasn't the way it was. All of the congregation, every single one, it says, all the congregation lifted up their voices and they cried out, and the people cried all night long. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. And the entire congregation said to them, this is not a little localized rebellion, okay? It's everybody is saying this. If only we had died in the land of Egypt. If only we had died in the wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword so that our wives and children should also become victims? That's not so bad that I'd have to die, Dad would say, but what about my little three-year-old? Wouldn't it be better for us to return to Egypt? And so they said to one another, "Yeah, that's right, let's go back to Egypt. Let's go back into slavery." Again, we read these things and we think how stupid, how dumb they were, how foolish. I wouldn't have done that. I would have said, "That's right, Joshua and Caleb, the Lord is on our side. Let's go. I'm ready. I want those big grapes. I want the land. I want the milk and the honey. I'm really hungry. I want to do farming. I want to do whatever. Let's go. God's with us." And nobody said that. Everybody said, "I'm scared to death. I want to go back to Egypt." Are we really any different? Would we have done that or not? Let's not rush to judgment quite so fast as we might leap to conclusions. Let's consider today. Let's consider our lives. Let's consider what happened when God first called us out of our Egypt and led us into a way that we were not familiar with. And we began to understand the truth. We began to understand, wait a minute, the Sabbath day? It's Saturday is the Sabbath. That wasn't changed. That wasn't done away with. I shouldn't be going to church on Sunday. It's Sabbath. That's still in effect. And you know what else is still in effect? Those crazy holy days where we have to put leavening out of our homes. That's still in effect. I've got to do that. I'm not supposed to keep Easter celebrating the resurrection of, you know, a bunny rabbit or something. Keep the holy days. We have to go to something called the Feast of Tabernacles. And you know what? It's not just in town. It's not even in the same state. I have to travel like 800 miles to go to a place and stay a week there. And then there's this matter of tithing. 10%? 10% of my income? Oh no, how do I go to those holy days again? You mean 20%? I have to pay for that with tithing another 10%? Oh, and we have widows and orphans that we take care of as well. And we do make regular contributions to an assistance fund as well. Well, I can't do that. That's impossible. Well, I try to not work on Saturdays, but my job requires that I work on Saturdays. I've only been working at this job for 2 months. They won't let me have vacation to go a week to attend some religious conference. I just can't do that. What will my family say if I'm not there for Christmas dinner with Grandma? Her heart will be broken. I can't do these things. This is too hard. I wish I would have never found out about this way. It would have been better if I just had never heard that man on the radio. It would have been better if I just never picked up that booklet. Why did my friend have to tell me about this? Why did I ask him what kind of a religion makes him so happy anyway? Wish I could go back to the way that things were. It was so easy back that way. But now God's forcing me to make these difficult decisions, and I don't know what I'm going to do. You know, I think I'm just going to go back to doing the way I've always done it. Because God wouldn't expect me to give up my family or make me lose my job. Sound familiar? I'm sure all of us can relate to that because we've experienced that. Or we certainly know someone who has. I've experienced that. When we become fearful of what a commitment to following God out of our past sinful life is going to be like, aren't we just like the ancient Israelites who were afraid to leave Egypt? Who were afraid to trust God? Just as they were afraid of the Egyptian soldiers. Just as they were afraid of the giants in the land, sometimes we're afraid of what happens to us and what we're asked to go through and what we're asked to sacrifice. Today we read the story about the crossing of the Red Sea. We read the evil report of the spies and we're amazed. Why, Israelites, how foolish for you to be afraid. Don't you know God is with you? But the same thing goes for us. When God sees us being afraid of making the commitment to Him, to obey Him today, no matter what, to keep His commandments, because that's what's the most important thing. You see, it's just as foolish for us to be afraid of getting fired for keeping the Sabbath or the holy days of the Feast of Tabernacles as it was for the Israelites to be afraid of Pharaoh's army. It's the same thing. Another characteristic that we can learn from our ancient Israelites is that they were quick to complain when they became uncomfortable. They were quick to complain when they became uncomfortable. When things began to hurt, Exodus 15 and verse 22. We think we get thirsty when we fast. The thirstiest time of the year is what? When is this? The thirstiest time of the year is 8 o'clock as Day of Atonement is beginning. 8 p.m. There's no other time you're more thirsty. Well, Exodus 15, verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness. 3 days in the wilderness. You ever looked at a map of what that place was like? There was no water. They could find no water. 3 days. You try going through 4 hours with no water. They came to Marah. They thought, great, I'm going to be able to drink now. But the waters of Marah were bitter. Something was wrong. And so they called it, this is a bitter place. That's how it got its name. And the people complained against Moses. And they said, Moses, where's the water? What are we going to drink? wasn't the only time. We know what happened. But Exodus 17, we're not looking at the result. We're looking at the complaining. Exodus 17 and verse 3. I don't know about you, I'm getting thirsty. Exodus 17 and verse 3. And the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses. And they said, why is it you've brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Again, complaining because there's no water. Yet another example, Numbers 21. All kinds of examples here for us. Numbers 21, verse 4. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God. And they spoke against Moses. And they said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water. And our soul loathes this worthless bread that you're providing. I hate the manna. I'm tired of it. The people are continuously complaining about something. Now, life's not always comfortable. But what should they have known? Where'd the manna come from? Who put it there? When I go to sleep at night and the sun goes down, what's that thing I see up in the sky over the camp? How'd that happen? God was with them. They saw the hand of God every day, miraculously, in their lives. They saw these things. So what about us today? What do we see? We ask God. We pray, give us this day our daily bread. Did He? Are you really hungry right now? Are you starving? Has God given you your daily bread? I think so. We're very blessed. All of us have food and water and shelter and clothing. The things that we need. What right do we have to complain about anything? We live like kings in the United States of America compared to the rest of the world. We know that. We have a family back here who can tell us about what it's like to live in some other parts of the world, don't we? Try talking to them. Try hearing from Mr. Meeker or Mr. Franks about what it's like to live in Rwanda or some of the other parts of Africa. We are so blessed. We are so blessed. We complain because we have to pay $4 a gallon for gasoline. Our European family members pay double what we do. They have for a long time. Millions of people have never even dreamed of owning a car, let alone have to have money, gasoline, to put in it. Millions of people feel blessed to have one meal a day, rice and beans, maybe some cheese. And as I alluded to earlier, we complain when we have to wait 30 minutes in line at a nice restaurant. How dare we? How dare we complain about anything in our lives? What was the result of the Israelites complaining to God about not having enough food and water? When they weren't content with what God provided for them, with the manna that God said, here's the perfect food, you eat this, you'll be healthy and you'll be strong. God's providing it, and they complained about it. Verse 6, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Numbers 11 and verse 1. Numbers 11 verse 1, when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for God heard it. You think God took that kind of personal? Look what I've been providing for you. And yet you complain about it. You're not happy. You're not satisfied with what I've blessed you with. And I complain. And I'm not thankful for it. When the people complain, it displeased God, and God heard it. His anger was aroused. You don't want to do that. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. God was very angry. And so now the people cry out to Moses. And when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire stopped. God said, okay, enough. Do you get the point? Do you understand that you upset me just a little bit with your attitude, with your complaining? God does not like the attitude of complaining about the way things are. His expectation is that He is God, He is the Father, and we are to trust Him to provide what we need. And He will provide. He always has. And that leads us to our next point. The people then, they forgot God's power to intervene and provide for them. They forgot God's power to provide for them. We've already seen how Israel complained about not having enough food and water, even though clearly God was providing for them. They did survive all those years. The Israelites witnessed the parting of the Red Sea. They walked across on dry ground. They saw the waters crush the Egyptian army just after they reached the other side of the shore. They saw Pharaoh's army drown. Throughout the centuries, the years that should happen, maybe not centuries, but God allowed the people to see multiple miracles, one after another. They saw the hand of God. Until, let's fast forward a little bit into the future, to the time of Elijah and Elisha. More often we hear about Elijah, I believe, but let's look in 2 Kings chapter 4, and let's see what happened in the life of Elijah's successor, Elisha. And we're asking, does God have power to intervene? Can God do a miracle? Is He powerless or not? Will He provide or not? Do we trust Him or not? 2 Kings 4, verse 1. A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord. And the creditor is coming to take my two sons away to be his slaves. I can't pay my bills. My sons are going to be sold into slavery." So Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you?" God moved him to say, "I will help you. Tell me, lady, what do you have available in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house, but I got a little jar of oil." And he said, "Well, go. Gather up all the vessels that you have from everywhere. Go gather not only your own vessels, go to your neighbors and say, I want some jars. And empty vessels at that. And don't gather just a few. Gather as many as you can find. And when you've come in, back home, you shut the door behind you and your son, take your oil that you have, pour it into all these vessels, and set aside the full ones." So she went from him, shut the door behind her and her sons who brought the vessels to her, and she starts pouring the oil. And it came to pass, the vessel was full, and another vessel was full, and another one, and another one. And she says to her son, "Well, son, bring me yet another vessel." And the son says, "There isn't any more. I filled them all up." So the oil stops. And she came and told the man of God. And she said, and he says to her now, "You got a lot of oil, don't you? Go sell it. Pay your debts. And you or your son will live on the rest of it." God provided. Not in a way we would have thought. Certainly not in a way she would have thought, or the sons. Verse 8. Now it happened one day, Elisha went to Shunem, and there was a notable woman there. And she said, "Come eat with me." And so it was, as often as he passed by, he would turn in there to get something to eat. She was a very nice lady. She was notable. Maybe she was a good cook. Maybe that's what she was notable about. And she said to her husband, "Look now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Let's make a small upper room up on the house, on the side of the wall there, part of the house, and let's put a little bed in there for him. He can stay overnight with us. Make it real comfortable. Put a table, chair, lamp in there. And so it will be whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there. Very nice, very hospitable." It happened one day, he came there and he turned into the upper room and he lay down. This is pretty nice. Thank you, lady. And when he called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, say now to her. He's talking to Gehazi, his servant now. And then Elisha said to Gehazi, call the Shunammite woman. And when he called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, say now to her, look, you have been concerned with us for all this care. What can I do for you? You want me to speak on your behalf to the king? You want me to speak on your behalf to the commander of the armies? And she said, well, I dwell among my own people. What's to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, actually, Elisha, she has no son. Her husband is old. Now, it doesn't say how old she is, but the implication is she's probably fairly old too. And so he said, call her. And when he called her, she stood in the doorway. And he said, guess what? About this time next year, you're going to have a little baby. Not so, my Lord. No, my Lord. Man of God, don't lie to me. But something happened. She gets pregnant. And she has a son about when the appointed time had come, of which Elisha had told her. How nice. A miracle. Remind you of anybody? Sarah? Abraham? Maybe other people? Well, the child grew up. And it happened one day, he went out to his father, to the reapers. And he said to his father, Father, it's too hot out here. My head hurts. And so he said to his servant, take him back to his mom. And when he had taken him, brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon. I don't know how old this guy was. Old enough to still sit on mom's lap, but old enough to go out into the field. So, 10, 12 years old. But he sat on mom's lap till noon with his severe headache. You know what happened about noon? He died in mom's arms. And she went up and laid him on the bed, the man of God, and shut the door upon him and went out. And she called to her husband and said, please send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God. I've got to get to him fast. And so he said, why are you going to him today? It's not the new moon. It's not the Sabbath. Why do you got to go to the man of God for today? She said, it's okay. I still have to go. And she saddled a donkey and said to her servant, drive. Drive. Drive like you've never driven before. Go forward. Do not slacken the pace for me until I tell you to. And so she departed and went to the man of God who was at Mount Carmel. And so it was when Elisha, the man of God, saw her far off that he said to his servant Gehazi, well, look, it's that Shunammite woman. Please run to her, meet her and say, is everything okay? Why are you out here? What's going on? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with your child? Something must be up. Something's wrong or you wouldn't be out here. And she said, well, it is well. Why did she say that? I think she knew it was going to be well. When she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to try to push her away, but Elisha said, no, let her alone. She's in deep distress. Something's going on. And the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. And so she says to him, Elisha, did I ask you to give me a child? Did I ask a son of my Lord? Didn't I tell you, don't play tricks on me, don't deceive me? And he said to Gehazi, get ready. Take my staff in your hand, be on your way. If you meet anyone, don't greet him. If anyone greets you, don't answer him. But lay my staff now. I know I've got to do something with this child. Lay my staff on the face of the child. And the mother of the child said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So he said, okay, I'll go with you. He rose and followed her. Gehazi had gone on ahead of them. He laid the staff on the face of the child, but nothing happened. There's no voice, no crying, no hearing. Therefore, he went back to meet him and said, the child's not awakened yet. He's dead. And Elisha came into the house, and there was a child lying dead on the bed. And he went in, therefore. He shut the door behind the two of them, and he prayed to God. So he went up and he laid on the child, and he put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands. He stretched himself out on the child, and something begins to happen. The child begins to warm up. That means he was cold because he had died. He returned and walked back and forth in the house, and again he went up and stretched himself out on him, and the child sneezed 7 times. Isn't that odd? But he's alive. And he opens his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, "Go get his mother. Go get the Shunammite woman." He called her and she came in. And he says to her, "Pick up your son." And she went in and she fell at his feet and she bowed to the ground. She picked up her son and went out. What a miracle God performed. How awesome God was to provide for her needs. And Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. And the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said to his servants, "We've got to get something to eat. Put on a large pot, boil some stew for the folks, for the guys here, the sons of the prophets." And so one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered it from a lap full of wild gourds, and he came up and sliced them and put them in the pot of the stew. That was a mistake. They didn't know what they were doing. They didn't know what these things were that they put in the pot of stew, and they served it to the men to eat it. And as they were eating it, one of them spits out, "There's something wrong with this stew. There's death in this stew." And they couldn't eat it. So Elisha says, "Well, you forgot a key ingredient. You forgot the flour. Bring me some flour." And he put it in the pot. And he says, "Now I'll serve it to the people so they can eat it." And there was nothing harmful in the pot. Elisha knew exactly what to do, you see. A miracle. God provided. That wasn't expected. We're not done yet. Verse 42. A man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits. There was 20 loaves of barley bread, a newly ripened grain in his knapsack. And he said, "Give it to the people that they may eat." And the servant said, "What? Just this amount of bread? And I got to set it before 100 men? They're hungry." He said, "Yes, give it to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and they will have some left over." So he set it before them and they ate and they had some left over according to the word of the Lord. See, you thought that only happened in the New Testament. God does the same thing sometimes. Points out a lesson for us. But what an amazing chapter that is to read. It is filled with one miracle after another. Now, wouldn't you think all these miracles would have been enough for them to never doubt God again? The people have seen this. They hear about it. What about raising the dead? Shouldn't that have been enough proof to convince someone, "I am a man of God, I represent God, and the people should follow you, the people should listen to you"? There's one more thing that, quote, Elisha did, unquote. It's found in 2 Kings chapter 13. Second Kings 13 and verse 20. Elisha died. He was a man of God, but he died. It's going to happen to all of us. They buried him. Well, time passes. The raiding bands from Moab invaded the land in the spring of that year. And so it was, as they were burying a man, they were ready to bury this guy. Suddenly here comes a band of raiders. The robbers are coming by. They say, "Wait, we got to get rid of this body fast. We don't have time to dig him a grave like we were going to do. Wonder where we can put him." So they put the man in the tomb of Elisha. And when the man was let down into Elisha's tomb, this dead man touched the bones of Elisha. And this dead man that they were lowering down to Elisha's tomb, this dead man suddenly wasn't so dead anymore. And he crawls out of the tomb because his bones touched Elisha's. Now, we don't hear much about that one, do we? But what an incredible miracle. What a display of God's power. When we read things like this, we wonder, how could people doubt God? How could people not know about God? How could they doubt His power? What about us? We've read this for a reason. Let's apply it to us. What about us today? Have we ever seen a display of the power of God? Have we ever witnessed a miracle? Look out at the stars last night? I believe we have seen God's power. We've read about countless miracles in the entire Bible. How can we not be fully persuaded that God is just as capable for doing things like that for us today? Did God use up all of His power? Do we really believe it? When we read on Passover, when we were reading the book of John, where God says, if we ask anything in His name, He will do it. And we say, not really, He's just kidding. Is He? God hears our every prayer. God knows our needs. God is working directly with us. We must fight the tendency we all have to doubt God's power to intervene. He is God. And He will intervene, and He will provide for you what is best for you. Another thing that we're going to look at that the Israelites had trouble with is that they didn't trust godly leadership. They didn't trust godly leadership. We are familiar with the story of Korah and the 250 men of renown from Numbers 16 and verse 3. But we're going to refer to that for just a moment. Numbers 16 and verse 3. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron, and they said to them, you take too much upon yourselves because, you know, all of the congregation is holy, every single one of them, and the Lord is among them too. So why then do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord? You know the story. You also remember when Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses a couple of chapters earlier in regards to his marriage to the Ethiopian woman. Recall that also, this is the place where we read something in particular about the man Moses in the context of Aaron and Miriam complaining against Moses. What's the context? We see this statement in Numbers 12 and verse 2. Aaron and Miriam are saying, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has He not also spoken through us? Because we're important too. God heard that. Verse 3, parenthesis. Now this man Moses, he was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. What does that say about godly leadership? Is it an important quality? And what are we supposed to learn from this? People have used this example, Korah, Aaron and Miriam, have used this as a reason to blindly accept whatever anybody in authority says. Don't lose the fact that the complaint against Moses here was not valid in the first place. And he was a godly man. Still, what is it we have a proclivity to do? Moses was a godly man. He was appointed by God. He was the most humble man. But don't we resist submitting to authority? Aren't we quick to criticize and find fault? We have a warning for us today about how we are to look towards church leadership. It's still an important topic yet today. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 19. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 19 warns us, do not receive an accusation against an elder except that you have two or three witnesses. Those you might find sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also may fear. The key to all this is in the preceding verse, verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and in doctrine. Certain qualifications are in place, as certain qualifications were in place certainly with Moses. Rule well. Labor in the word and doctrine. As long as these qualifications are in place, that we then have a responsibility not to accuse. Even then, it says, you need at least two or three witnesses who will confirm the accusation. So again, very serious things. We have to fight the tendency in us to accuse, to make accusation, to complain about any authority over us, not necessarily just talking about authority in the church. I hope you understand my point, and don't misunderstand. Those who rule well do not receive the accusation. There's something else that we can learn from them. Another characteristic says that they were easily swept into idolatry from the attraction of other nations. They were easily swept into idolatry from the attraction of other nations. One of the most important verses in the Bible we can find is in Deuteronomy chapter 12. It was for them. It is certainly for us today. It's in verse 30. It's a warning about idolatry. Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 30. Notice the first two words. Take heed. Take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared. Don't forget that word snare is there for a reason. It's a trap. It's an unexpected. I didn't see that one coming. So take heed that you are not ensnared, trapped, deceived into following them after they are destroyed from before you. Do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I will do likewise. Exodus 23 is another similar warning. Exodus 23, verse 24. I have one verse here. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. So we see over and over again, God is warning people against their tendency to want to worship and follow after false gods. How many times do we see that recorded for us in the page of the Bible where he says, stay away from that. Don't inquire. Don't seek after their gods. Don't marry into their nations. Because I know the women are beautiful, but don't follow. You'll be swayed into following the false gods. Don't do it. They wouldn't listen. Judges chapter 10. Years later, Judges 10, verse 6. We see this continually happening. Judges 10, 6, then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals and the Ashtaroths and the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, the gods of the Philistines, all these other false gods. That's who we see the people following, even after they've been warned. And they forsook the Lord God. They did not serve him. And God says, you know what? That makes me mad. Why don't they listen to me? The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. You ever wonder why there's so many battles in the Old Testament about the Philistines? It wasn't just the time of David and Goliath. It's hard for us to imagine how the Israelites could have been doing this time and time again after witnessing firsthand how God was directly involved with them. And they still kept following after the other gods. Did we learn the lesson? How often do we find ourselves following after other gods? worshiping false gods? How often do we participate in idolatry? You think we never do. And I'm not talking about cute little statues or something, or these ugly statues, again, that we see in the drawings of the Bible storybook where they, you know, look like some monster and they fall down and worship that. I'm not talking about that. How often are other things in our lives more important than our relationship with God and our obedience to Him? How often does He take a back seat to our other interest? When He does, we're doing the same thing. We're doing the same thing. And there's a prophecy about what it's going to be like for those who yet today do not learn the lesson of putting God first and making sure that we root out idolatry in our lives. We have a prophecy. It hasn't taken place yet. Jeremiah chapter 16. And verse 10. This day may not be far away. We better be learning some lessons. Jeremiah 16 and verse 10. And it shall be, when you show this people all these words, aren't we doing that today? And they say to you, why has the Lord pronounced all this great disaster upon us? When things begin to happen in our country, other countries around the world, and people begin to say, why? Why is God angry with me? I thought we were good people. I thought we were a Christian nation. Why has the Lord pronounced all this great disaster against us? What's our sin? What did we do wrong? What sin have we committed against the Lord our God? You shall say to them, verse 11, because your fathers have forsaken me, says the Lord. They, your fathers, your ancestors, the ancient Israelites, they walked after other gods and have served them and worshiped them and not forsaken me and not kept my law. Oh, shoo, it's okay then. It's not talking about me. It's talking about those ancient Israelites. Bad people that they were. No, verse 12, but you've done far worse. You've done worse than your fathers. For behold, each one of you follows the dictates of his own evil heart. And nobody even listens to me anymore. Therefore, I will cast you out of this land into a land that you do not know, neither you nor your fathers. There you can serve other gods day and night. See if they'll help you. I will not show you any favor. So do we see the comparison of the idolatry of the Old Testament to today? It says following the dictates of your own selfishness, your own desires, putting other things before God when we should know better. Following our human nature, not listening to God. God says, you know, that's far worse. And the result is captivity in a foreign land where God says, I don't even know who you are. I will not show you any favor. That would not be a good place to be. So we better be fighting the tendency, the Israelite tendency we have of following after false gods and idolatry. And we better learn to put God first in our lives. Just a couple more. They didn't trust God to fight their battles for them. They didn't trust God to fight their battles for them. Deuteronomy chapter 3. From the time they left Egypt, God kept reminding the Israelites, I'll fight your battles for you. Stand still. You don't have to go to war. They were reminded yet again, right before they entered the promised land. Deuteronomy chapter 3 and verse 21, Joshua. And I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms through which you pass. You must not fear them, for the Lord your God himself fights for you. In Joshua chapter 23 and verse 9. Joshua 23 verse 9. For the Lord has driven out from before you the great and strong nations. But as for you, no one has been able to stand against you to this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000. For the Lord your God is he who fights for you, just like he promised you. So therefore, take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God. God will fight your battles. God will be there for you. They simply wouldn't accept that. Israel, it seems, was always having trouble with the Philistines. They wouldn't let God fight the battle. It became a perpetual enemy. They could not accept that God said, if you let me, I'll defeat them for you. 1 Samuel chapter 4. There's so many examples of the Philistines and the battles. But let's look at this one. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines, and encamped beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines were camped in another place called Aphek. And then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined into the battle, Israel's defeated by the Philistines. 4,000 men left dead in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Where's God been? How come He didn't help us? I know. We forgot the ark. Let's bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us. And when it comes into among us, that ark, that piece of furniture will save us from all of our enemies. So they become superstitious and expected the physical presence of just the ark itself. That's going to fight all my battles for me. Oh, okay, so verse 7. You see, they're not looking to God. They're looking to something physical. And so, verse 7, the Philistines are afraid. They see the ark and they said, that must mean God's in their camp. And they said, woe to us. We're going to be killed. They got that ark there. For such a thing's never happened before. Oh, woe to us! Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians. You remember them, fellas, when your history books? You know what happened to Pharaoh's army? Well, that's that same God sitting out there in that little box. These are the gods who struck the Egyptians, all the plagues in the wilderness. But you know what, guys? Let's be strong. Be strong. Stand up like a man. Stand up like a Philistine. We're going to go to battle. You're not afraid of these Hebrews. You're not going to be a slave to these Hebrews like they've been to you. So you stand up and you fight. You conduct yourself like men. And so the Philistines said, you know what? You're right. The Philistines fought and Israel was defeated. Every man fled to his tent. And there was a very great slaughter. And 30,000 foot soldiers lay dead in the field. Where was God? The ark was captured. And the high priest's sons, Eli and Hophni, or Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, they were killed. You know, that wasn't the outcome they expected, was it? You see, they forgot God. They were looking to something that wasn't really God. Yes, the ark was symbolic, but they forgot God. They were really not relying on God. They were superstitious about it. 1 Samuel 14 and verse 52 kind of sums up the history here. 1 Samuel 14 and verse 52 says, there was a fierce war with the Philistines all the days of King Saul. Not only him. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him for himself. So the Israelites continued to fight and die in constant wars against the Philistines, regardless of what Saul did. Even if Saul found a strong man, it didn't make any difference. There were the Philistines until the days of David, young David. David and Goliath. In 1 Samuel 17, we're not going to go through the story, but we're going to read just a couple points of it in 1 Samuel 17 and verse 10. Goliath is taunting the Israelites. And this Philistine giant Goliath says, I defy the armies of Israel this day. So you give me a man that we might fight together. And Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine and they were dismayed and they were greatly afraid. And you know the rest of the story. But verse 45, as David comes out and approaches Goliath, he says, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day, the Lord will deliver you into my hand. How could Israel continue to allow that to happen? Why did it take young shepherd boy, David, to to show the Israelites that it was by the awesome power of God and God alone that they won their battles. And they kept forgetting that. And so do we keep forgetting this. Why do we forget to allow God to fight our battles today? Why do we seem to rely on everything else except God? Each one of us has an enemy that we need to conquer, whatever it might be. All of us, yes, are fighting the common enemy of the adversary, Satan the devil. Are you going to fight him on your own? Are you going to fight the devil on your own? You will lose. You cannot fight your battles alone. In reality, let's ask this question. Why even fight? Why does God say, stand still and see the salvation of God? God says, I will fight for you. He didn't say, well, let's rumble together. I'll fight for you. Your best offense is prayer, is a relationship to God, taking your problems to God, asking Him, Father, you fight this battle for me. I can't do it by myself. I cannot do this at all. I give it to you. Fight it for me. Beseech God. Whatever your problem is, fast about it. Take it to God. Ask other people to pray for you. Why do you think we have prayer requests? We're to pray for other people and ask God, fight their battle for them, Father. They're hurting, they're suffering, they need you. And sometimes we forget. The Israelites saw every obstacle as a reason to give up. They saw every obstacle as a reason to give up. Once again, from the time they were at the Red Sea until they ceased to be a nation, they kept encountering obstacles that made them complain, that made them discouraged, that made them say, I want to give up. We read about it before, but when they saw Pharaoh's army chasing them, at the Red Sea, they said, oh, it would be better that we died in Egypt. When they were thirsty, they said, oh, that we could return to Egypt. When they heard the report of the evil spies, they said, oh, that we could go back to Egypt. And you know the stories. We don't have to read them again because we referred to so many of them and you know it. But let's ask this today. What is it that's making you want to give up? Is there anything? What makes you say, I've had enough of this? Financial problems. Health issues. Some of you have struggled with health issues for years and you're hurting and you still hurt. Why doesn't God take care of this? Family problems. And maybe you think you're justified in just giving up because you've got so many problems. Let's remember a man in the New Testament who had a few problems, maybe just a couple more than what we have. His name was Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23, we refer to this, we hear it, but do we remember this? When we're having our problems, do we remember the Apostle Paul who said, 2 Corinthians 11, 23, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths, often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 39 stripes. How many of us have ever received 1? 3 times I was beaten with rods. I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. The night and the day I spent in the deep. In journeys often, in perils, and he lists all these perils, water, robbers, countrymen, Gentiles, the city, the wilderness, the sea, false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, and besides these other things, I've got to be a church pastor to some of the people here. My deep concern that I have for all of the members of the church, he says, weighs on me heavily. That was Paul. Do we feel justified about complaining about our problems today? As we begin to wrap this up, I want to remind you of something. I refer to this in the funeral service that we had this week for Mr. Newsom. It's in Romans 8, where it says that we're to be co-heirs with Jesus Christ. We're not going to go to Romans 8. I already read that. We're co-heirs with Christ. Co-heirs with Christ. What is Christ an heir of that we are to be co of? Difference of the co-family, a different kind of co. What are we co-heirs of? Revelation 5 and verse 10. Sometimes we read the one verse and we don't go on and read the rest of it in verse 11. Revelation 5:10, and has made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands. It's an awesome sight, crying out with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Jesus Christ, worthy is this Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessings. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and creatures in the sea, and all that are in them, and I heard them saying, "Blessing and honor and power and glory be unto him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. You can't get a more glorious sight than that. That's a description of what Jesus Christ inherits. We are co-heirs with him. Revelation 3 in verse 21 reminds us of that. To him who overcomes, to him who stops complaining, to him who learns the lessons of our forefathers, the ancient Israelites, and says, "I will only serve God, and I will count on him, and I will trust him to fight my battles for me, and I will not serve any other gods. I will come out of sin. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame, and I sat down with my Father on his throne." You think we've got too many obstacles to overcome? You think you want to turn around and go back now? What sin has so much of a hold on us that we want to give up and throw that all away? Family, this is why we keep the days of unleavened bread. This is what overcoming is all about. This is why we fight the Israelite in us. This is the promised land, after all. It's not just a land flowing with milk and honey. It's the kingdom of God. How can we not trust God for everything? How can we not know he will fight our battles for us? How can we not trust God so that we're never afraid again? How can we complain about the trials and tests that we have? How can we doubt God's power to bring us to this promised land like he said he would? We look back today on the stories of ancient Israel and we wonder, how could they be so dumb? How could they be so foolish? Brethren, how can we be so foolish? That's the question. Our God, our awesome God, is on his throne. He is just as powerful as he ever was. He is the great God who controls all this vast universe. He is our daddy. He is our father. He loves us. These days of unleavened bread, showing our determination to finally rid ourselves, rid our lives of these sins, like the Israelites, what they did. As we overcome those things, that's what makes our awesome destiny possible. As we put sin out of our lives, as we overcome, as we're not like them anymore, we have to fight sin in our lives. We must not be afraid, and we must trust God. So, brethren, let's fight. Let's totally throw out the Israelite in us, and let's look forward to that time, I hope, that's just ahead of us, when we will finally enter into the ultimate promised land.